Amen. Thank you so much for those wonderful words of comfort and challenge. Titus chapter 2, if you'll take your Bible with me. In this hour of power, we've tried to take the first half hour and use music to challenge us and encourage us, and thank you for that wonderful singing. And then we want to spend a half hour together looking at a significant passage of Scripture, which I've had 2 weeks to think about. That could be good or bad for the audience. I hope it's good. Maybe I could begin this way. This weekend, I was here walking just alongside the Nehemiah building, and the weather had turned, and the snow was coming down, and it's such an awesome feeling when no one else is around, and it's very cloudy, the snow is dropping, it's quiet, and I just heard this pecking sound. And I looked over, and in the front of the Nehemiah building on one of those evergreen trees was a small bird, and that small bird was pecking on that window. And I thought, two things came to my mind as I thought about that bird. One, the climate, which is so unusual here in this place, has probably caused this bird to do something it never intended to do. And secondly, the bird's confused by the climate. And I thought, how interesting it is. My mind is running to this text of Scripture in Titus 2. It's interesting because the climate of culture around us and the weakness of the spiritual climate around us sometimes shapes us to do things that we shouldn't do, and to think things we shouldn't think, and to act ways we shouldn't act, and to say things we shouldn't say. So that's why I'm very thankful for the book of Titus, as I have been spending the last number of weeks with you in these first 10 verses of chapter 2. I want to read it one more time with you, and you follow along, and I'm going to focus specifically on verse 9 and verse 10. So would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word, so I might read that to you. But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good thing, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, balanced minds. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you or of us. Exhort the douloi, the slaves, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not embezzling, pilfering is the word, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Father, the Spirit speaks to us through the word. And we have just a few minutes now to conclude this morning. And I thank you for the enthusiasm of the believers, for the joy it is just to be with these brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would challenge us with this message. As, Lord, how you have challenged me. My mind has been thinking on this for several weeks. Help me not to get sidetracked, but to come right to the point that you would have for us today. Thus speaks the Spirit to Colonial today. May that be very real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are 3 points that I want to make to you this morning. And these 3 points come from the text of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. These points, I think, define a grace church. These points are a direct result of the transformation of the lives of the people of Crete. And men and women, I think this is important for us to see the first century. What was it like? Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse number 12 and 13. It tells us what the people of Crete were like. It says in verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons," to which Paul replies, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." This is the lifestyle of the Cretans. And so the gospel has transformed them. And the beauty of the book of Titus is that Paul expects truth to change lives. So here are my 3 points. Number one, the gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. Number one, the gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. You say, why do you add that last phrase? I thought it'd be best to say the gospel changes behavior, because it doesn't change behavior of people who are not submissive to truth. In fact, if you look after in chapter 1, after he gives all the qualifications for the elders from 5 down to 9, in verse number 10, he says of chapter 1, there are many rebellious people. There are many insubordinate, the New King James says. There are many people who do not want to follow truth, and they are believers. I think the most amazing thing is that people can come to Jesus Christ and be repentant of their sin, and then get up and try to live a life independent of Christ from that point on and be rebellious against truth. Men and women, if we do not submit to God's word, we distract the world from the face of Jesus. When our young ladies no longer dress in a way that would bring glory to Christ, they distract. When our homes are not in unity, it distracts. When we begin to cut corners on our taxes, it distracts from the face of Jesus. When we speak in words of gossip, it distracts. So what should we do? We should just cut it out. Just stop it. To be submissive to the word. The gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. He is committed to this in the text. And just notice the 4 statements of the text. In verse 1, here is the statement that says, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." The word proper is the word fitting. Same word in 1 Timothy 2:10, where he speaks of the dress of women and says their dress is to be fitting to godliness. It's an incredible statement. It's the same word, to be fitting. It's the same word in Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 3, where he talks about the world and the ungodliness and the immorality and the sexuality and the fornication. And he says, but this is not fitting for saints. The word saint is agios, holy ones. So if you call yourself a believer and you are holy, then this kind of lifestyle is not fitting. I don't care if they call it the Super Bowl or what they call it. I don't care what the commercials say. I'm saying to us men and women that the scriptures say if we are called holy people, then this kind of lifestyle is not fitting, Ephesians 5:3. And so he says to the people of Crete, coming out of a pagan life, and men and women, please understand, we are all coming out of a pagan culture. No one is judging you. No person is judging you. The pastor certainly is not judging you. I'm just saying that grace carves a people out of a pagan culture. And as it carves people out of the pagan culture, then grace infuses the Spirit of God into these people, and the Spirit of God begins to shape them differently. And many times we have to be broken. We have to be smashed. And then he's going to remake us because our mindset is so worldly. Our activities and words are so after this world. And so this is part of the whole sanctification process, how we get changed. So he says in 2:1, Titus, if this church is really going to bear the gospel, then their behavior must be changed. So speak those things that are fitting, that are proper for sound doctrine. If you note down here in verse number 5, it says here at the end of verse number 5 concerning young women, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's statement number 2. I want your behavior to be godly so that the word of God is not blasphemed. So people will say, isn't it amazing how the world knows how we ought to live? It's amazing how the world knows how we should live. We Christians just are trying to fudge on that a little bit. But he says this, live a lifestyle so the world cannot point a finger and speak evil things about God. And then I note in verse number 8, which is really an amazing statement, and there's a textual issue with some of your texts. It says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, or might be better of us, which I think is the better rendering there. In other words, Paul is saying that by your lifestyle as a church, if it is a lifestyle that is improper, then the enemy will say something bad against the apostles and the church leaders of us. But if your lifestyle is right, then it's going to bring the proper type of testimony to those who are leaders, to those who are teaching. And then verse number 10, at the very end, you see the fourth statement about behavior, and that's this, that they are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That word adorn is the Greek term cosmeto. We get our English word cosmetic or cosmetics. The word adorn means to put in order or to make beautiful or to make attractive. That's what the word means. So that in the text, it ends in verse number 10 by saying your lifestyle will make a tremendous picture for the world to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the significance of holiness and to a changed life. Point number one is the gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. If we will not submit to the word, then we will distract people's vision from Jesus to us. And that's exactly what the world wants. They want people to look at them. They want to look at themselves, at their work, at their life, at their body. And when I look at Titus, absolutely not. It's all about adorning the gospel of God. So people's faces turn to Jesus when they see us. And that's what's going to make a change. That's what's going to make a difference in our world, is when people look at us and they see Jesus Christ. Point one, again, is the gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. Point number two, the gospel excludes. The gospel excludes no one because of their human status. Let me say it again. The gospel excludes no one because of their human status, and neither does a grace church. A grace church, James speaks of, does not look at somebody who is dressed in finery and look at somebody who is dressed and it's not very good. You can tell they're poor and make a decision that I'm going to give the best seat in the place to this one who is really dressed well. You have just done a disservice to the body of Christ. I think the most amazing thing is after he exhorts the young men and the older men and the young women and the older women and the church leadership, after he does all that, he says in verse 9, now let me exhort the slaves that are in the church. That's what the term says in verse 9. The slaves, your text might read bondservants, doulos is slaves. A slave. The Greek-Roman world was full of slaves. A definition of a slave, Justinian, who put together a number of things for jurisprudence in the early days. He was a Roman emperor, Justinian I, about 533 AD, put some things together, gave a definition of slavery, and I wrote it down. Slavery is an institution of the law of nations, by which, contrary to nature, a person is subjected to an alien power. Contrary to nature, a person is subjected to an alien power. The Greeks so despised slavery, they said personal dignity can only come through personal freedom. We will never be slaves. That's what drove those of Sparta. The Romans, a slave was without any personal rights in a court of law. He could not own property. He could not have his own family. He had no genealogy. He lived to serve his master. His master owned him. This is the difference between diakonos and doulos. Diakonos is servant. In our English translations, we struggle with that because sometimes we go back and forth in the English translation. It's very frustrating. The word diakonos also is the word for deacon. It means one who serves. The difference between diakonos and doulos is diakonos serves somebody, doulos is owned by somebody. That's the difference. And it's a great chasm to serve someone or to be owned by someone. So that when you consider what a doulos is, he took his master's name. He worked in at his master's pleasure. He had no life outside of his master's will, a doulos. There are actually two categories of the doulos in the days of the Roman when Justinian put down his thoughts. One is a rural agriculture. They worked in the mines. They worked out in the fields. And it was the low class of society. The majority of slaves were there. There was also the urban administrative. And some slaves were elevated to actually be household managers. Some even made it into Caesar's palace and were imperial slaves. But it was a great place for them to be. Few made it there. I think when you look at the book of Philemon, which is the next book after Titus, you find one of these guys named Onesimus, who was a household manager who stole from his wealthy owner, Philemon, and ran to Rome to hide, and Paul led him to Jesus Christ, and there you have the book of Philemon. The Jews hated the term slavery. They despised it. In rabbinic literature, the word slave constituted the worst insult you could give on another Jew. Call him a slave. In fact, there is actually a penalty for calling your neighbor a slave. The Greeks and the Romans and the Jews despised the term doulos. And so let me give you my point again. Here's the point. The gospel excludes no one because of their human status. And neither does a grace church. So when you look at this text here in chapter 2 and verse 9, as he begins to chronicle people in the church, he comes right to verse number 9 and says, okay, now let me speak to the slaves. He does two things. He includes the slaves without apology. He does not apologize for slaves, the lowest denominator of human society. Greeks had nothing to do with them. Roman law excluded them. A Jewish synagogue did not recognize them. And here the church welcomes them as members. It was the only thing a slave could belong to in the first century. That's a church. It was the only thing they could belong to. They didn't have their own family. If the boss, the master, the kurios, the leader, the despot, if he wanted to have children by this guy and this guy, he just put them together and they could live together and have children. But when the time was up, he could sell either one or he could sell the kids. There was no recourse. No recourse. So let me give you three passages of the New Testament which are so powerful for slaves. Now remember, this is the rock bottom of society. Okay? Let's look real quickly in the scriptures. Turn to Galatians in chapter 3. Each one of these has a significant place as I conclude my message this morning. Galatians in chapter 3, which was the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote of his 13. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's amazing. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Secondly, there is neither slave nor free. That is turning society upside down. And there's neither male nor female because you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not discounting male and female. He's not discounting free and slave. He's not discounting ethnicity. He is saying in the body of Christ, there's level ground. This is a theology that's a bombshell in the world. They don't understand it. But you see, we have hierarchical systems right now in this church, in our minds. We think one race is better than another, and we're wrong. And we think some people, because they have a higher income, are better than others, a lower income, and we're wrong. Some think the male is greater than the female. You're wrong. You see, when you come to the body of Christ, Galatians chapter 3 is telling we are one in Christ. And guess who fits into that? The lowest strata of society, the slave. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. Back just a few more pages, 1 Corinthians 7. Here is a passage that you need to meditate on. I mean, it really rocks not just the world, but your theological thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 and following. A lot of study has gone in the first 16 chapters because of divorce and remarriage and what constitutes that. And somehow we have missed verse 17 to 24. I want you to see his end conclusion in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state into which he was called. That's his conclusion. That's where he's headed. So keep that in mind. Verse 17. God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one. Let him walk as I ordain in all the churches. Was any of you called while circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Was anyone called uncircumcised? Don't be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision, it's nothing. But keeping the command of God, this is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling to which he's called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about that. But you can be free, be made free. So use this. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is actually the Lord's free man. Likewise, who he was called while free is now Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. He's pulling from the end verse of chapter 6 that you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. He's pulling from that passage. You were bought with a price, so don't become slaves of men. What he means by that is this. You've been bought with a price, so don't become a slave to things that men become slaves of. Now you have his conclusion, verse 24. Brethren, let each one of you remain with God in a state to which he is called. Whatever God has called you right now, be content. Enjoy what God has called you. How has he called you? Is it in a matter of ethnicity and in a matter of slavery? Enjoy what God has called you. This is a calling. No one has ever said before that God has called me to be a slave until Paul does. One other. Turn, if you will, just one more passage and that's the one right after Titus, Philemon. Turn to Philemon. This is an incredible story of a slave who was a household manager who decided to rip off his owner and escape to Rome because there's so many people and slaves, estimated in the millions, that he would not be detected. It's like going to New York City and going underground and nobody's going to detect you. So that's what he was doing. He gets into Rome and somehow, some way, he comes in contact with Onesimus. It never says how that took place. But what it does say is that he comes in contact, Paul does, and he leads him to Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10, if you will, of Philemon, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, he's now profitable. Both to you and to me. I'm sending him back. That's an incredible. I'm sending him back. Could you imagine the fear in Onesimus' mind, heart? You therefore receive him. This is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he would minister to me while I'm in my chains for the gospel's sake. Verse 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Paul was a man of integrity. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Now look at verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. In Galatians, we find out that slaves could be one in Christ with the rest of the body. In 1 Corinthians 7, the slave actually has been called of Christ and could be Christ's free man. And now we read in Philemon that he could actually be a brother, a spiritual brother, to his master. Paul totally explodes the thought of this ranking of humans and status of humans. Turn back their page to Titus in chapter 2. What I think is so amazing in Titus 2 is how he ends up in verse 10. He addresses the slaves, and in verse number 10, he says to the slaves specifically that you can so put a cosmetic on the doctrine of God that people will be attracted to it. I mean, slaves could make the gospel beautiful. The lowest class of humanity on the earth can make the truth of God look beautiful. How? What does the text say? There's three ways. By your actions. Be obedient to your master and be well-pleasing. In other words, not just being obedient, but well-pleasing means check your spirit too. Don't just do it because he told you to do it, but put your heart into it. Ephesians also deals with the same thing. Your actions. Look at the next thing. It goes from actions to words. Don't answer back. It's an interesting word, antilegeo. Antilegeo means to speak against. And the way that it's found in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 20. It says the Sadducees speak against the doctrine of the resurrection. And in your English translation, it says deny. The Sadducees deny the doctrine of the resurrection. It's speak against. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9, the word is contradict. Same term, antilegeo. And here you find in this text and right in front of you to answer back. This is somebody who has an unsubmissive tongue. Their tongue is attached to a spirit that will not be bridled. So they speak what they're thinking. Somebody says, I always speak their mind. That is not biblical. That is not New Testament. Some people have taken verse 9 and 10 and tried to bring business principles out of this. Listen, business principles are way out here. He is dealing with a group of people who is the lowest strata of society that society does not care about. And he is saying to them, you can make the gospel beautiful. And here's how you can make it beautiful. Your actions, put your heart in it, not just your words, your activity. Make your words. Don't answer back. Just do it. And then he deals with integrity, which is really interesting to me. The integrity of a slave? Yes. Not pilfering. That is integrity. The word pilfering comes from a Greek word that's only found two times in the entire New Testament. Here, and in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where you find the same word twice, where Peter says, why is it that you sold land and you kept back some of the money? Why did you do this? You have kept back from God. That is the only other time this word is used in the entire New Testament outside of right here dealing with slaves. In other words, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira keeping back or here with these individuals called slaves, they are not to keep back. They are to be good managers. They're to invest the time properly. They're to do what their master has asked them to do. Faithful and true. In conclusion, I said there were three points, didn't I? Number one, the gospel changes the behavior of submissive believers. Only submissive believers will the gospel change. If you're not submissive, you are a distraction to the cause of Christ. Get your life right. Get my life right. There are pastors who are distractions to the cause of Jesus Christ. We need to get right. Secondly, the gospel excludes no one because of human status. I don't care where you come from. The gospel is for you. And everyone is embraced in a grace church. Everyone. Every ethnicity, every group, every people ranking. It is all found in the church. And you're not a deacon because you're rich. And you're not a leader because you are a banker. You must fit the qualifications of the Scripture. I must fit the qualifications of the Scripture. Number three in closing. The gospel uses the term slave metaphorically. And he applies it to all believers. Here's the most incredible thing to me. I can take this literal term, doulos, and in the New Testament, doulos is found only one of two ways in all of the New Testament. One way is the status of a human being. That's what we just see here. The second way that doulos is found is the attitude of a believer. Did you get that? It could be the actual human status, or it's used metaphorically. It's used as a term by a writer to give a picture to the Christian congregation of what they're to look like, because every doulos has a kurios, a lord, a master. Every doulos has a master. Every doulos belongs to someone. Now, the servant, the diakonos, may not be owned by someone. He just serves. But the doulos is always owned by someone. So this is the picture that Paul picks up, Romans 1. Paul, a servant. No. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me. Peter, a slave of God. James, a slave of God. On and on and on through the scriptures. A slave of God. Even in Revelation 15:3, the Song of Moses, it is said, Moses, a slave of God. You see, this is so important, and this is what absolutely explodes the lordship salvation controversy. It just explodes it. People line up on both sides. Wait a second. When somebody is saved, what happens to them? They get a new birth. They get a new family. They get a new Lord. They get a new destiny. They have a new character. All of these things. So it means to me this, in closing, it means this. When I consider the term slave, I just think metaphorically, if this is what a slave is literally, he is owned by someone. And whenever it is used in the scriptures to depict a Christian, as it does in 1 Peter 2:16, you are all slaves of God. 1 Peter 2. So we are all owned by God. Or 1 Corinthians 6, we have all been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in our body, in our spirit. This is who we are. So we have a master. So what is Romans 10? How do you get saved? Well, Romans 10, I think, is very careful to explain how you get saved. Here's what he says. Listen to these words. Verse number 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. You see, Jesus Christ is kurios. And when you consider his death, his burial, his resurrection, his redemption, he owns you. He owns me. So whether we talk about lordship, salvation or not, let me tell you something. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Regardless of what we think about, he is Lord. You have a master, and the master is not you. Your master is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Secondly, I would say this. Not only is your master Jesus and not you, but secondly, you are totally wrapped up in the identity of your master. Totally wrapped up in the identity. His will, your will. His thoughts, your thoughts. His word, your words. I mean, two of the most difficult things Peter dealt with that could happen in society are two things Peter dealt. One is a slave that's a harsh master. That's chapter 2. And chapter 3 is a woman who has an unbelieving husband who doesn't want to come to Christ. These are the two most difficult things of the social day. Both of them are answered with a slavery imagery. Both of them. They're answered with the idea that you belong to Jesus Christ. Let me finish this way. Turn back to Romans 6. Would you turn to Romans 6? And then we'll have to stop. My half hour was just squished into 35 minutes. Romans 6. Look at these words, men and women. Just look at these words. This is so foreign to us. We live in a democracy, a republic. We don't think of slavery, I think, in the right terms. But this is who we are. We are slaves. And look how he lays it out for us in the last three verses of chapter 6. Verse 21, what fruit
speaking to believers, what fruit did you have then, the things which you are now ashamed of? The end of those things was death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see, up in the earlier verses, he talked about being slave to sin. And now he just announces it. You're a slave of God. God marks you. God defines you. Your whole life is about Christ. Everything about you is about him. These hands are not my hands. These eyes are not my eyes. This body is not my body. It all belongs to the one who owns me, who bought me, who has saved me, who fills me, controls me. Verse 23 gives the sobering conclusion. For the wages of sin is death. But God's gift is eternal life. In Colonial Baptist Church? No. It's in Christ Jesus, and what's the last two words? Our Master. Our Master. So can I say this to you today, men and women? I mean, this is a big day for many people. So when you're sitting down watching something, would you just remember that your Master owns your eyes? Will you remember that your Master owns everything about you? Would you remember that he calls you after his name, Agios, Holy One, Saint? You're a saint. I love J. Vernon McGee, you're a saint or an ain't. You know? And that is not saying which side today. I would say this to you, men and women, in closing, if I could just give this to you, the significance of these words, if you will be marked by Jesus Christ, it will absolutely revolutionize your life. It will change you. It'll give you the behavior that is needed. It'll do to me what is needed in my life as a pastor, and it'll do for you what is needed in your life as a church member. So when we speak about this message, slavery and church membership, only a church can understand this because society hates it. And only in a church could a slave of the first century belong to something, only here. We don't rate people by economics or by beauty. We rate people by Jesus Christ, people who have been marked by God. So I hope you will leave with these words. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Would you stand with me for prayer? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And we're going to sing to conclude in just a moment. Before we do that, though, maybe you're here today and you really aren't a saint. You really are not holy. I mean, you just look at yesterday. Look at last night. Look at this week. See, so you really need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. We don't on our own just become holy. It's not self-discipline. It's Holy Spirit discipline. It's the Spirit working within who is carving away from us things that don't belong in our lives. If you are here today and you call yourself a believer, but you've made a mess. You just need to respond and just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You have not been my Lord. I have been my own Lord. Would you take that slavery image and would you just stamp it on your heart, deep in your heart? Would you stamp it there? I am a slave of God. I am owned by God. While you're praying, maybe there are people here who have never been born again. You've never been saved. You've never had the joy of all of your sins forgiven. The gift of God is eternal life. He wants to give you a gift. You can't get it here at this church, but you can get it from Jesus. Just invite him in. Have him come in to your heart. Just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm on the throne of my heart. I get off now and I give you the throne of my heart. Take over. I want you living within me. Pray that prayer in your heart now. Lord Jesus, become my master. Lord, you've heard the prayers of these people. And I thank you for so many people who have come at a different hour on a Sunday morning so they might be able to fellowship with the believers in Jesus Christ, be sharpened, honed. I fear that we're like that little bird that I saw this weekend. Lord, the climate confused it. And I see a lot of people confused because of our climate around us. It's okay to live like this. It's okay to do this. And they're confused. Lord, our plumb line is not culture. Our plumb line is you. It is your word. So I pray that you would help us. Help us to think biblically. Help us to have our behavior changed because we are submissive to your word. Bless these people. Lord, I just love these people. I thank you for the people in this building. Would you do in my life and in their life, our lives together, would you make us a people after your name? We are the slaves of God. I pray that it would be a deep truth planted within us on this Lord's Day.